The book of Haggai, chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Haggai, chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, and this is the reading of God's word. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have your fill. You never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Amen. When was the last time you stepped foot inside a math class? Well, for me, it's been nearly 30 years now. And while I don't remember much from what I learned back then, there is one lesson that still sticks with me to this day. And that is this: show your work. Does that ring a bell? So why are students required to show their work? Because math teachers are interested not only in their students' final answers, but also how their students came to their answers. And the only way for teachers to see how their students came to their answers is for them to show their work. This way, if a student gets the problem wrong, the teacher can explain where their student went wrong in their line of thinking, where their student went wrong in their flow of logic. For flawed logic always results in flawed conclusions. And this principle holds true, not only in math, but in all of life. Now, the people of God during Haggai's day came to a wrong conclusion concerning the temple rebuilding project. Why? Well, I would argue because their logic was off. And as a result, they were paying a hefty price in their nation. So out of love and concern for his people, God spoke into their situation through Haggai the prophet to correct their thinking so that they would come to their senses, so that they would come to the right conclusion concerning the temple rebuilding project. Today's message is divided then into the following three headings. First, the error. Second, the correction. And third, the response. So let's begin. First, the error. Look with me in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So Haggai arrives on the stage of Judah's history, we're told, in the second year of Darius the king of Persia, on the sixth month, on the first day of the month, which happens to fall on August 29th, 520 BC. That's what Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 tells us. Then Haggai leaves the stage of Judah's history, we're told, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, which happens to fall on December 18th, 520 BC. That's what Haggai chapter 2, verse 10 and chapter 2, verse 20 tell us. So Haggai's prophetic ministry lasted only 4 months. And within that brief span of time, we get 4 dated sermons from Haggai, with the last 2 given on the same day. We'll be looking at the first sermon today. While we don't know much about Haggai, we do actually know a lot about the historical setting or context in which he ministered. You see, Haggai, Zechariah, and later on Malachi were the 3 post-exilic prophets whom God raised to speak truth into the lives of his people after they returned home to Jerusalem from their exile in Babylon. Now, to help us understand God's message through Haggai and to feel the impact that these words had on the original audience, we do need to understand what was happening at this time when these words were spoken to God's people. So let me give you a brief history lesson. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, conquered the region of Judah, including the city of Jerusalem. And he had young nobles, very bright young boys, deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. Daniel and his 3 friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were among the first wave of Jewish exiles carried out to Babylon. Then, in 597 BC, there was another deportation as a second wave of Jewish exiles were carried off to Babylon. This time, King Jehoiachin and the prophet Ezekiel. Then 10 years later, in 587 and 586 BC, there was a final deportation. In response to a Jewish uprising, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, sent troops to Jerusalem yet again, but this time to burn the city to the ground, along with the temple of the Lord. And a third wave of Jewish exiles were carried off to Babylon, where they would remain as captives until 539 BC. For that was the year when Cyrus, the king of Persia, conquered Babylon. The following year, in 538 BC, Cyrus, stirred by the Spirit of the Lord, issued a decree allowing Jewish exiles to return to their homeland. And he even subsidized much of the cost involved in order to repair and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple of the Lord. So in 537 BC, about 50,000 Jews under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, who happened to be the grandson of King Jehoiachin, and Joshua the high priest, made the 900-mile trek back to Jerusalem, their homeland, after the exile. Soon upon arrival in Jerusalem, they built an altar to the Lord, and they laid the foundation of the temple. As you can imagine, there was a renewed sense of hope and excitement in the air. But as soon as they began work on the temple, outside opposition arose. Listen as I read what took place at that time from the book of Ezra, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Ezra, chapter 4, verse 4 reads, listen, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, the Jews, and made them afraid to build, that is, build the temple of the Lord, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Then in Ezra chapter 4, verse 24, we read these words, "Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So Ezra tells us that work on the temple didn't just slow down, it actually came to a complete standstill. And do you know how long the work on the temple stood idle? Any guess? It was for 16 years. For 16 years, the work languished. Because of opposition, God's people became discouraged, and eventually they settled into apathy. Well, this is the situation into which God speaks through his prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the civil leader, to Joshua, the religious leader, and to the people of God. And notice what God says. Look with me at verse 2. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." So that is the conclusion they came to. They use the excuse, it's not the right time, to justify their actions, to justify their negligence and procrastination. And what led them to this conclusion? What were they thinking? We actually get a hint of it actually in verse 1. Apparently, Darius was the new king on the block. He rose to power just 2 years earlier in 522 BC. And many were no doubt thinking, who knows how this new king will react if we restart the temple rebuilding project? Remember, it was Cyrus's idea for the Jewish exiles to return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. That wasn't Darius's idea. So you can understand why these people might have felt a bit uneasy, a bit hesitant to restart the temple rebuild. And so they concluded, it's not the right time. Moreover, we know from the book of Ezra that people from the surrounding regions, most notably Samaria, weren't too happy about this new temple rebuild, which is why they did everything within their power to stop it. The opposition was so strong, in fact, that the building project grounded to a complete halt. There was simply too much pushback. And so they concluded, it's not the right time. Now keep in mind that it was the sixth month when Haggai spoke these words. And the sixth month, according to the Jewish calendar, coincides with our months of August and September. That's the end of summer and the start of fall, which means winter was just around the corner. Certainly not an ideal time to start a massive building project, don't you think? As far as they were concerned, they needed to hunker down. They needed to work the fields to ensure that they had enough food and resources to last the winter. And so they concluded, it's not the right time. it's not the right time. As you can see, there were many good reasons, in their minds at least, for holding off on this temple rebuild. Then God, like a good math teacher, gives his take on their flawed thinking, their flawed logic, and their flawed conclusion. And as he does so, we are given a very different perspective, a very different outlook on the entire situation. This leads us to our second heading this morning, the correction. Although we can't know with certainty what led the people to conclude that the time had not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord, God, through Haggai, exposes the real reason behind their flawed logic and flawed conclusion. Look with me in verses 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Oh, it's not time for you to build the Lord's house, is it? While it lays in shambles, a glaring eyesore to everyone for the last 16 years, and yet it is time for you to beautify your own roofed and paneled homes. Are you serious? No, Haggai isn't saying, I don't think Haggai is saying anything, that there's anything wrong with roofed and paneled houses. But he is unmasking the hypocrisy of their misplaced priorities. For allowing something that is okay and good, in this case, a roofed and paneled house, to take the priority or supersede God and his house. So Haggai chapter 1 is really then a call for God's people to reorder their priorities, specifically a call to return to God-centered priorities. And Haggai isn't finished. He points out that God will spare no expense to awaken his people to their spiritual indifference, their apathy, and their self-centered ways, evidenced by their failure to put God first in their lives. And how does God do this? Well, as a loving father disciplines his children for their ultimate good, God here withdraws his blessings from his people. We see that in the outer layer of Haggai's literary sandwich found in verses 5 through 11. And this is sort of how I see it. Verses 5 through 7 and verses 9 through 11 are the outer layers, and verse 8 is the middle or center of Haggai's literary sandwich here. So in verse 5, Haggai calls the people to consider your ways. And again in verse 7, Haggai calls God's people to consider your ways. That is to think carefully here. And what does he want them to think carefully about? He wants them to think carefully about the way they are living and the economic situation they find themselves in. And he says to them in verse 6, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Do you know that feeling? The feeling of money just draining away? Well, that's what the people in Haggai's day were feeling. They worked so, so hard to make a living and had very little to show for it. Whatever they did make, they couldn't enjoy because inflation was skyrocketing. You know the statement, no pain, no gain? Well, for God's people, it was all pain and no gain. Have you considered, have you thought about why that might be, says the Lord of hosts? You see, the five economic calamities mentioned in verse 6 should have been enough reasons of all that was needed to awaken God's people to consider their ways. But the people did not wake up. And so, God sent Haggai the prophet to sound the alarm and spell it out for them, to explain to them the real reason behind their national recession, why all their toil and all their labor was to no avail. Look with me then at verses 9 through 11, which is the other outer layer of Haggai's literary sandwich. Here, God gives us his explanation of what is going on. Verse 9 reads, "You looked for much, but behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." So, God has been at work. He has been at work to frustrate the efforts of his people. Why? To wake them up to the fact that their priorities are all wrong. And the center, the meat of Haggai's literary sandwich comes in verse 8. And here God tells them what to do. Verse 8, "Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord." So God has made it very clear here that the way his people are to bring pleasure and honor to God is specifically through temple building. And at this point, you might be thinking to yourself, wow, God's action seems a little harsh and extreme, no? All this just for a mere building project? Really? Why is God so concerned for this temple? And that is a very good question. And answering it will actually unlock the meaning of this entire text. You see, it all boils down to what the temple represented in the Old Testament. So what did the temple represent? Well, the temple was the one place where God promised to dwell with his people. The temple was the one place where God's people could go and meet with God. The one place to have their sins atoned for, that is forgiven, through the blood of a substitute sacrifice. In other words, the temple was where God and his people could build a relationship. This is why God describes his temple as his house. When someone invites you to their home for a meal, it is special. Why is it special? Because it means that you are someone that they consider a friend. And the same goes with God. He invites his people to his house to build a relationship, to have a meal. And so by choosing not to build the house of the Lord, they haven't just left the building in ruins. They've chosen to leave their relationship with God in ruins. No temple equaled no relationship, at least in the Old Testament. Sadly, their misplaced priorities, though, isn't an isolated incident. This happens all the time, even today. In fact, this mirrors our own sinful predisposition. For all of us have been guilty in one way or another of prioritizing our own needs, of prioritizing our own wants ahead of our relationship with God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Like the people in Haggai's day, we say, it's not the right time. Life is so busy for me right now. I've got to go and get all my ducks in a row before I can even consider carving out time with God. I've got to study for my college entrance exams to get into that competitive program I want. I've got to exceed my sales goals, my productivity score, to get the bonus, the promotion that I need to cover my mortgage, the mortgage on my home, the tuition for my kids, and to pay off my debts. Look, I'll get to God eventually. I will. I'll invest later, but now is not the right time. And that is exactly how God's people were thinking. But as Haggai points out, the problem wasn't really with the new king on the block. The problem wasn't really with the outside opposition. The problem really wasn't with the timing that winter was just around the corner. No, the problem was with their hearts, and more specifically with their view of God, which was grossly deficient. And we are no different. At this point, it would be right to think that God would give up on his people. After all, his people have been bad. Forsaken, they have forsaken God for 16 years. For in leaving God's house in ruins while beautifying their own houses, they've chosen to leave their relationship with God in ruins. Yet, God didn't give up on his people. And God doesn't give up on us. So what did God do? Well, literally, he shook the heavens and the earth to be with his people. He withheld rain from the heavens. He withheld fruit from the earth. He even sent his prophet Haggai to sound the alarm. Do you see how far God is willing to go to be with his people? God is persistent when we continually push him aside. He is patient when we pass him by. Like a father whose rebellious children continue to disregard and disrespect him, God's love for his prodigal people remain unchanged and steadfast. Yes, God has gone to great lengths to be with his people. God has gone great lengths to be with you and me. Listen to how Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. In Jesus Christ, the fullness of God dwells. He is the dwelling place of God. He is the house of God. He is the home we go to have a relationship with God. Why? Because Jesus is the one mediator between God and men, the mediator who reconciles us with God, who rebuilds our ruined relationship that we might have peace with God through the blood of his cross. At the death of Jesus, the gospel writers record for us a very unusual event, which I'm sure we're all familiar with. The curtain of the temple tore in two from top to bottom. Why? To make it clear that in Jesus' death, the punishment for sin has been paid in full once for all, making the temple and its sacrificial system obsolete, something no longer necessary for us to have a relationship with God. And so God has gone to great lengths to repair our broken relationship with him. And all that God asks of us is that we would turn to his Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, in repentance and faith. That is, by acknowledging our wrongdoing and by putting our trust in Christ's finished work in our place to make us right with God. And this leads us to our third and final heading this morning, the response. So how did the people of God respond to the word of God? Well, actually, verses 12 through 15 are very encouraging, as Haggai describes for us the people's receptiveness to the word of God. Look with me at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai, the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. And then jump with me to the middle of verse 14 and 15. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king, which happens to fall on September 22nd, 520 BC. So in a matter of 24 days, that is in 3.5 weeks, God's people took God's word to heart and began work on the house of the Lord once again after a 16-year hiatus. Now, we might have expected Haggai to move straight from verse 12 to the middle of verses 14 and 15, which reports the encouraging response of God's people. That's actually all we really needed to know. And yet, between verse 12 and the middle of verses 14 and 15, we get another one of Haggai's literary sandwiches. So the people's response comes in verse 12, and it is described for us in the second half of verse 14 and 15, but sandwiched in between, from verses 13 to the first half of verse 14, Haggai provides for us some key additional information, specifically making a link, a connection between the response of the people and the work of God, which go hand in hand. So look with me at verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. So God promises his presence. But what exactly does his presence mean? Verse 14 tells us this is the result of God's presence. And the Lord stirred up or awakened the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. So the people not only hear the word, but they obey the word. So how do we account for this sudden change of heart? Here is the answer. Because the God who is with them is also at work in them and through them. And what we learned here is that it's only because of God's presence through his spirit that anyone is able to, that anyone is made able and willing to hear and obey. It's God through his spirit that then stirs us, awakens us, and strengthens us for the task of, and I would call, New Testament temple building. So question, what do we mean by New Testament temple building? Are we called to build a physical temple, maybe like a physical church for God, just like the people in Haggai's day were called to do? I don't think so. Remember, at the death of Jesus, the curtain of the temple tore in two from top to bottom to signify the end of the physical temple and the sacrificial system. So then what then do we mean by New Testament temple building? Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, that when we become Christians, we become like living stones being built up into a spiritual house or a temple. So every time someone becomes a Christian, they are living stones added to the spiritual building project. And this is why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, refers to the church, the people of God, as the temple of the living God. He also says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 6, that as Christians grow in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, that is, as they mature in the Christian faith, the church,
The body of believers they grow up into Christ, who is the head. And so that is what we mean by New Testament temple building, the quantitative growth and the qualitative growth of the church, the community of faith in whom God dwells. This, brothers and sisters, is how you and I bring pleasure and honor to God. So if we belong to Christ, the building up of Christ's church ought to be the thing that you and I are most passionate about. Why? Because that is what God is most passionate about. By way of application, there are two questions I would like for us to think about as we close this morning. And here's the first question I want us to think about. What is the paneled house for you that takes the place of New Testament temple building? What is the paneled house for you that takes the place of New Testament temple building? What in your life, your personal concern, takes precedence, priority over the building up of Christ's church that is the work of the kingdom? And here is the second question I want us to think about. Will you make New Testament temple building, that is disciple making or kingdom work, the central priority of your life? And what do I mean by this? Will you commit yourself to grow in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God by engaging, actively engaging in the Word of God with the people of God? Will you share the gospel of Christ outside the walls of this church? And will you strengthen and serve the body of Christ inside the walls of this church by not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another, spurring one another on to love and good deeds as we see the day of our Lord approaching? Will you invest your time, your energy, and even your money and resources, not only in beautifying your own roofed and paneled homes, but especially in the building up of God's spiritual house? I do understand. New Testament temple building is not easy. The task of disciple making is very slow, very arduous, and very costly, with very little reward, very little recognition this side of heaven. But we should take heart, brothers and sisters. Why? Because God sees and God knows. Let us anchor our hope then in the promises of God. Promises like these. I will build my church, says the Lord of hosts, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Promises of God to hold on to. Well, would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for loving us, for pursuing us, and for never giving up on us, despite our spiritual indifference and self-centered ways. Thank you for repairing and restoring our broken relationship with you through the sending of your one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation for our sins. And thank you that you have chosen us to be involved, weak and unworthy as we are, in your work of New Testament temple building. But God, we do confess and acknowledge before you that we are not sufficient for these things. We acknowledge that we cannot do this in our own strength. And in fact, many of us are very tired. So Lord, would you stir our hearts by your Spirit once again? Would you strengthen us and awaken us, that you would be first in our lives, foremost in our thoughts, that we might stand in awe of you, the one true and living God, who stands high and lifted up, that we might give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, for the building up of your church, which is really for the glory and honor of your great name. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.